Go ahead and open your Bibles to Psalm 130. If you want to grab the Bible in the pew right in front of you, that would be page 518 that you would find that Psalm. Psalm 130. Last year, we started our summer Psalm series. It's our intention to spend a month each summer going through various Psalms, and this is quickly becoming one of my favorite series to prepare because the Psalms are so helpful, they're so relatable, they're so needed in the spiritual life of followers of Jesus, and there are a lot of them. I mean, as evidenced by the fact that we're looking at the 130th one this morning. There's 150 to be exact. So we think that one month a year is a good way to be regularly taught by and moved by the Psalms as a church. The book of Psalms is a book of songs or poems. They were written throughout Israel's history and then compiled into what we have today in our Bibles. There's multiple authors to the Psalms. David wrote about half of them. Then you have Asaph, the sons of Korah, Solomon, even Moses gets in there. And if I were to summarize the book of Psalms, I would do it this way. The Psalms are an invitation to have our emotions guided by truth. They're an invitation for all of us to have our emotions guided by truth. The Psalms are meant to instruct us, and they are meant to move us. So when you read the Psalms, you're going to learn doctrine, you're going to learn theology, but if you only read them for instruction in theology and doctrine, then you're not going to read them the way they were intended to be read. They're poetic for a reason. They're intended to engage our emotions. They're intended to help us feel deeply. So if you read the Psalms or any other poetic section of the Bible the same way that you read a narrative account or the same way that you read, say, the book of Romans, then you're not going to interpret it correctly. For example, in our Psalm today, the very first verse says, "Out of the depths I cry to you." And if you read that as literal narrative, then you might conclude that there was someone who was stuck at the bottom of a sea that desperately needed help. But most of us are probably familiar enough with poetry that our brains quickly and I think naturally understand that the psalmist is saying that he is in an emotionally or spiritually desperate place. He's not literally in the depths of a sea. That's where he is emotionally. It's poetic. It's musical. And one of the most amazing things about this book is that no matter what you are going through, you can find yourself in the Psalms. So today, no matter what you're going through emotionally, whether you feel lonely or loved, discouraged or confident, depressed or glad, ashamed or joyful, fearful or peaceful, angry or thankful, brokenhearted or exuberant, you can find yourself in this book. This is one of the most encouraging aspects of the Psalms, in my opinion. They give us permission to feel deeply. And I think sometimes as followers of Jesus, we feel bad for feeling bad. We think that we're supposed to be cheerful because we're a child of God and we feel guilty for having certain emotions. But what the Psalms do is they affirm and they bring guidance to the wide spectrum of emotions that we go through as we experience life. God's Word doesn't invalidate our feelings. What I'm seeing as I study Scripture is that God's Word says your feelings are real. They greatly impact you, and therefore they need to be guided by the truth of God's Word. And so I want us in our individual walks with Jesus through the mountaintops and the valleys of life, poetic language, to experience the encouragement and the instruction that the Psalms provide. And so we're committed to doing this every summer, spending 4 weeks there. I'm excited about it. I hope you are too. And we're going to start in Psalm 130. Psalm 130 is the sixth of seven songs scattered throughout this book that focus on repentance. and contrition. Most of your Bibles probably have a heading above verse 1 telling you that Psalm 130 is a psalm of ascents, a song of ascents. And what that means is that this is one of the 15 psalms, they begin at Psalm 120, that were routinely sung by God's people as they made their pilgrimage to Jerusalem once a year. So as God's people went to Jerusalem to worship him there once a year, they would sing these songs as they walked up to Jerusalem. That's what it means, that it's a song of ascents. And one thing I love about this psalm of ascents is that it begins in the depths while worshipers are literally journeying to the heights of the mountain of God. I love what Martin Luther said about Psalm 130. He called this a Pauline psalm because it foreshadows so much of what the Apostle Paul would write about in the New Testament. So Psalm 130 offers forgiveness by grace through faith apart from human merit. It's an awesome reminder to us that salvation has not changed. Salvation has always been by grace through faith apart from works. This psalm provides a straightforward answer to the all-important question of how to be made right with God. Every single person needs to figure out the right answer to this question. How can I, as a sinful human, live in relationship with the holy God of the universe? How is that possible? And so if you're dealing with guilt today, if you struggle to feel like you can ever measure up to people's standards or maybe your own standard, if you feel like a failure, if you feel like you've let yourself down or you're letting other people down, then this psalm will sing directly to your situation today. I want us to let this psalm sing to our guilt and sing to our shame and sing to our discouragement this morning. And so I've broken this passage up into four parts. We're going to see our cry, our consolation, our conclusion, and our confidence. Our cry, our consolation, our conclusion, and our confidence. Look at verse 1 of Psalm 130. The psalmist says, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy." So here's our cry, Lord, hear our plea for mercy. Notice where the writer is emotionally as he begins the psalm. He is in the depths. And every time that Hebrew word is translated depths, it is referring to the depths of water. So here the psalmist is describing a feeling like he is drowning in the sea. And what we're going to see is that the waters that he thinks he's drowning in is the depths of his own sin. And so he cries to the Lord from the depths, which is a place that we all find ourselves. It's why we love the Psalms, because we can easily put ourselves right where the psalmist is. This life isn't meant to be one continuous mountaintop experience, because we haven't made it to Zion yet. We haven't made it to the New Jerusalem yet. The new heaven and the new earth, that hasn't come yet. On this side of heaven, there's a lot of hills and even more valleys that we find ourselves in. And this psalm is a good reminder that every place we find ourselves is a great place to cry to the Lord from. Every place is a great place to cry to the Lord, because there is nowhere that you can go that's outside of the Lord's earshot. And so if you find yourselves in the depths of despair, cry to him, knowing that he can hear you. And if you find yourself on a mountaintop, shout to him, because he can hear you from there too. Every place is a great place to call to the Lord. He wants us on our best days and on our worst days. He wants to hear from us. And on one of those worst days, the psalmist cries to the Lord, "Lord, I need you to hear me." Think about the desperation of drowning. That's the imagery here. The shore is nowhere in sight. The waves are pulling him under. The psalmist knows that he can't save himself, and so he cries for help to the only one who can hear him no matter where he is. He needs a life preserver. He needs a savior, and he has one cry, and the cry that comes out of his mouth is a cry for mercy. Why does the psalmist cry for mercy? Because the depths here are the realization of his guilt and his sin. So he doesn't cry for justice in this moment when he's in the depths. I don't need justice. I can't have justice. People who know they are guilty don't beg for justice. They beg for mercy. And that's the plea of the psalmist. There is only one cry that you will hear from someone who has recognized the depths of their sin, and it is this: Lord, hear my plea for mercy. And the reason that that is our cry is because of what the psalmist knows in verse 3. He says, if you, O Lord, should mark our iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? You see, the consolation for our cry is not going to be found in our own merit. This verse, if you should mark our iniquities, O Lord, who could stand, is not just a question, it is a confession. It's a confession of I am not worthy, that no one is worthy. The depths of our sin are deadly waters that we don't deserve to be saved from. If our salvation is based on our resume, on our merit, then we have no hope. If the Lord used his perfect standard to see how our lives measured up, then none of us would be even close. If this platform were the courtroom and we all had to stand on this platform in front of God, the righteous judge, and he started listing all of our sins on these screens, right? All of our sinful thoughts, all of our sinful actions, all of our sinful words. If he started to expose all the dark areas of your life that you've managed to keep hidden from everyone else, then none of us would still be standing here in the end. We would be hiding in shame and in guilt, because no one can stand before God the just judge on their own merit and have any hope of an acquittal. That's why we find ourselves in the depths. And this is the problem with a lot of advice that is given to people who are in that situation, that are in the depths of their sin, because we all want, I think our heart wants, to be the solution to its own problem, right? We want to believe that if we got into a mess, we can get ourselves out of it. And so people turn to self-help, and self-help will tell you to look within yourself, to discover the champion in you, or something ridiculous like that. And if you are in the depths that the psalmist is referring to, within is the last place that you want to look for help. Because if you look within yourself, that's where you'll find the problem, not the solution, right? Look within myself. That's the problem. My sinful soul is the problem. Hear this. Without Christ, I am the mess that I am stuck in. Without Christ, I am the mess I am stuck in. The water I am drowning in is my own sin. I think this realization is what brings us to cry out from the depths for mercy. When we recognize we have no one else to blame, when we don't have any more excuses, when we recognize that we are the problem that we can't solve. And if you have never gotten to that point, if you've never gotten to the point where you realize that you have a God-sized problem that you can't solve on your own, the point where you see the depths of your sin, the point where you realize that you do not have a righteous leg to stand on before God the Father, the point where you recognize that you are guilty, that you can't afford justice, you need mercy, if you have never gotten to that place in your life, then you probably haven't placed your faith in Jesus alone for salvation yet. Because this is what it means to become a Christian. It is to recognize that you are hopelessly drowning in your own sin and you can't do anything about it. That you're not okay, that you are guilty, and your only hope is to cry out for a Savior to show you mercy. Every person here that's a true follower of Jesus has come to that conclusion, that I am the problem and my only hope is the mercy of God. I wonder if you've come to that place in your life. Now think about this. This is a psalm of ascent. These words are being sung by people as they were going to the earthly manifestation of God's presence. So think about that. If the worshipers headed to Jerusalem singing this song believe this about themselves, if they believe that they are guilty, then how can they go to the temple of God? Why would they dare to approach His holy presence? It's because they believe that verse 4 is true. Because verse 4 changes everything. It is the hinge of this passage. Look at it with me. Because if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you, it's a great thing to circle in your Bible, but with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Our consolation is not in our own merit. Our consolation is this: with the Lord there is forgiveness. We need to let this verse sing to our guilty souls this morning. With the Lord there is forgiveness. Whether you believe this verse will determine whether you run to Jesus when you sin or whether you run away from Him when you sin. Do you believe that with the Lord you find forgiveness? I've enjoyed meditating on the words to the hymn, "Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Needy," this week. Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. And stop there. Why would we, as sinners, come to the one that we have offended? Why would we cry out to the one that we have sinned against and rejected? It's because Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. So come ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you wait until you're better, you will never come at all. Because you don't get yourself cleaned up. You don't get better in order to go to the doctor. You go to the doctor in order to get better. And so if you wait to come to Jesus until your life is all cleaned up, until you think you have something to present to Him, to say, look at what I've done, look at what I've accomplished, look at what I can do for you, Jesus. If you wait until that moment when you think that you're better, then you'll never come to Him at all, because we are the mess that we are stuck in without Him. And so the hymn writer's conclusion is, I will rise and go to Jesus. Why? Because He will embrace me in His arms, because he believes that with the Lord there is forgiveness. Now we need to think about forgiveness for a couple of minutes, because forgiveness does not mean that God acts as if nothing happened. God's not saying, no worries, buddy. Your sin's not that big of a deal. Don't worry about it. That's not what forgiveness means. Because if nothing happened, then a sacrifice wouldn't be required. So forgiveness doesn't mean that God acts as if nothing happened. Forgiveness means that the most significant event in all of human history happened. With the Lord, there is forgiveness, because when we were hopelessly lost in the depths of our sin, our Savior came on a rescue mission from heaven. Forgiveness means that Jesus, God Himself, lived the perfect life that we failed to live. Think about this. Think about how often we have to hear the words, "I forgive you." If you're married, the answer is all the time, right, husbands, right? You need your wife to forgive you all of the time. At least I do. I won't speak for you. Sorry, guys. Okay, me. Just me. All right? That's fine. Right? Think about how often we have to hear the words, "I forgive you." We wrong someone and we need them to forgive us. I was thinking about this week. Jesus never had to hear those words. He never needed someone to say to him, "I forgive you," because he never sinned. He never sinned against anyone. He lived the perfect life that we failed to live. But with the Lord, there is forgiveness, because despite his perfection, he was willing to be treated as the worst of criminals. Jesus died the death that we deserve to die. He took the just punishment for all of our sin on himself on the cross. He rose from the dead, conquering sin, conquering the grave. And if you come to the end of yourself, if you realize that you can't be your own Savior, no matter what you've done, no matter the depths of your sin, if you place your faith in the perfect life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection of Jesus, with the Lord there is forgiveness. Amen, church? The reason that we can be forgiven is because God the Father treated God the Son the way I deserve to be treated. So when you picture Jesus hanging on the cross, you are picturing what you deserve to experience. The wrath of God for your sin against Him. But Jesus received what we deserve, so that way we could receive what He deserved. See, forgiveness does not mean that God acts as if nothing happened. Forgiveness is possible because the most significant event in all of human history happened. And forgiveness also does not mean that we should act as if nothing happened. I love both parts of verse 4. With the Lord, with you, there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. Forgiveness leads to fear. Forgiveness from the Lord leads to a fear of the Lord. And isn't that the opposite of what most people would expect? You expect fear to be the result of not being forgiven from your sin. But we need to get this. Catch, I spent all week trying to think of how to communicate this to us. God has not forgiven us so that we will take our sin casually. God has forgiven us so we will take Him seriously. God's not forgiven us so that way we will take our sin casually. God has forgiven us so that way we will take Him seriously. Jesus didn't die on the cross for our sin so that way we can do with it whatever we want without fear of consequence. He died so that way we could see Him for who He is, so that we could worship Him like we were created to do, to revere Him, to stand in awe, to behold our God seated on the throne, and to come and adore Him instead of running in terror. Know this, your view of the seriousness of sin is connected to your view of the greatness of God. And so if you think little of God, then you will think little of sin. If you don't care much about God, then you won't care much about your sin. But if you see God as holy, if you see Him as sovereign, as immense, as the just judge, then you will take your sin a whole lot more seriously as well. The more accurately we see Jesus, the more seriously we will see our sin. And so I would just like to suggest that maybe you struggle with sin because you struggle to see God for who He is. Parents, our kids will never overcome sin unless they see the greatness of the one who overcame sin for us. We're not forgiven so that we will take our sin casually. We're forgiven so we will take God seriously. To be a Christian is to take sin seriously because we take our God seriously. With you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Look at the psalmist's conclusion in verse 5. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in His word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. The psalmist's conclusion is this. Wait for the Lord. Why? Because He's the only solution. He is our only hope. We wait for the Lord because the forgiveness we need to live is found nowhere else. And so we aren't going to turn to temporary solutions to life's problems. Because here's the reality that we face. When we are struggling, when we are hurting, there's all sorts of things that this world offers that promise to give us what only Jesus can truly give us. The world will tell us this will soothe, this will satisfy, this will dull, this will make you happy, this will bring relief, and we can seek immediate gratification or we can wait for the Lord. And that choice will be based on whether we believe that Jesus is better than any other earthly solution to our problems. Because if we believe that Jesus is better, then no matter what the alternatives that are thrown our way, we'll say, nah, I'll wait. Okay? When you know that you have something better coming, nah, that's okay. I'll wait. I'll wait for the Lord. My soul waits because, His reason, and in His word, I hope. Because in His word, I hope. You can take a lot of things from me, and I'll really be okay. I mean, don't, but I mean, you could. But the one thing you'll take out of my cold, dead hands is the truth of God's Word. Because if you take away my Bible, you take away my hope. My life is built on the truth that is revealed in this book. This is how I know that no matter how dark the night is, I will wait like a watchman for the morning because I know I have that blessed assurance that my King is coming soon and He will roll the clouds away, light of darkness breaking through, and until that glorious day, this is my story, this is my song, praising my only Savior all the day or even night long as I wait for Him. This is how I know that it's worth the wait because of the truth that's revealed in God's Word. It's in His Word that the psalmist hopes. This is an act of faith for the psalmist because remember, we've been seeing that faith is trusting what we read in the Word even when we don't see it in the world. And a lot of times, we have to trust what we read in the Word, even if we don't see it in ourselves. What I mean by that is this. We don't always feel forgiven. We don't always feel like we can overcome temptation through the power of the Holy Spirit. The darkness of the night makes it hard to see that victory is possible. Even as followers of Jesus, we feel defeated a lot of times. We resign ourselves to failure. And this is why we said during our Habakkuk series that our fight against sin is an act of faith. And so when we see the greatness of the depths and the greatness of the valleys, we want to trust the greatness of our Savior. That's when we'll wait for Him. When we place our faith in who He's revealed Himself to be in the Word of God, we're going to wait for Him. We're going to look for Him. We're going to rely on Him. And we will wait if we are confident that what we are waiting for is worth it. So the psalmist concludes with our confidence. With our confidence. Look at verses 7 and 8. O Israel, hope in the Lord. Why? For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with Him is plentiful redemption. And He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Our confidence is this, that we can have hope in the forgiveness of the Lord. Whether you wait on the salvation that Jesus provides will be determined by whether you are confident that these verses are true. Are you confident that with the Lord there is steadfast, unmoving, unchanging covenantal love? Are you confident that He will redeem from all your iniquities? Alistair Begg points out that these verses tell us why the Lord forgives, how the Lord forgives, and what the Lord forgives. The Lord forgives, why? Because of His steadfast love. Why would a holy God forgive a sinner like me? Why would He, knowing you fully, knowing all the things that you've done, knowing He could list all the things that you've managed to hide from other people, why would a holy God forgive you and forgive me? It's not because we deserve it. It's not because we've earned it. It's not based on what we can do for Him. It's not because He needs us, but it's based on His unchanging character. It's based on His steadfast, covenantal love for His people. The Lord forgives because of His steadfast love. The psalmist then tells us how the Lord forgives. It's through the plentiful redemption that we now know is found in Christ Jesus. What the psalmist only had a shadow of, we now know fully, church, that our relationship with the Creator of the universe can be restored. We can be redeemed because of the ultimate sacrifice that has been made. The full price of our sin has been paid. There was a plentiful redemption at the cross of Jesus Christ. He redeems because of His steadfast love through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And finally, what does He forgive? He forgives all our iniquities. All our iniquities. If you or a loved one has gone through cancer, you go through surgery, you go through chemo or radiation, and then eventually they do scans, right, to see how everything worked. And when they do that scan, the question you want to know the answer to is this: did they get it all? Did they get it all? Because cancer being contained is one thing. It being eliminated is another. And know this, for everyone who has placed their faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, there is not a single cell of sin that He has not taken care of. Jesus got it all. His death paid for it all. He will redeem us from all our iniquities. This is our confidence, church. This is our hope. This is why we come to Jesus when we're broken and when we're sinking and when we've sinned and when we've offended him. This is why we run to him rather than away from him. Because in this life, we still find ourselves in the depths. We haven't made it to Zion yet, but we will continue to cry to the Lord if we know that forgiveness is found in him and him alone. We'll wait for him, confident in what is coming, because we will believe that the salvation of the Lord is worth waiting for. There's lots of things that we wait for and that we hope for in this life that are not worth it. But the salvation that comes through the forgiveness and restoration of Jesus and Jesus alone is worth waiting for. And so if you have never placed your faith in Jesus, my prayer for you today is that you will cry out to him for mercy. And I want you to know that if you do, forgiveness is what you will find. With the Lord, there is forgiveness. No matter what you've done, no matter the guilt and the shame that you bring into this room this morning, in Jesus and Jesus alone, there is forgiveness. Not because what you did didn't matter, but because the most significant event in all of human history took place so that way you could be forgiven. Pray that some of you would place your faith in Jesus today. And then if you're a follower of Jesus, my encouragement to you is that you will confidently wait for the Lord. That we will confidently wait for the completion of our salvation. That we won't turn anywhere else for what can only be found in Christ, that we won't turn to temporary solutions to our eternal problem, but that we will wait for the Lord, knowing that our King is coming soon. He will roll the clouds away. We will be redeemed. We will be restored. And the salvation of the Lord is worth waiting for. Let me pray for us. God, I pray that our hope would be built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That as we recognize the depths of our sin, we will also recognize the greatness of your forgiveness that's freely offered to us because of the price that Jesus paid on our behalf. So God, I pray if there's anyone in this room this morning that's never placed their hope in you, that's never placed their faith in Jesus, that they would find forgiveness today. That they wouldn't leave this room without knowing that Jesus is their Savior. That they've been made whole and they can now live their life in reverence, in fear of you. And God, I pray for those of us who have experienced the great salvation that comes through Christ. I pray we would wait on you, knowing that the only salvation that we need is the one that only you can provide. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.